I hope that as we gather back here this evening that we have had a peaceful afternoon. Peace is something to be sought after. It is something to be desired. It is something that families, if they have it, so much enjoy it, and those that don't have it wish they did. We have sung three hymns this evening in preparation for the sermon, and in them we have talked about a number of different things which should bring to our minds peace, in heavenly love abiding, far away in the depths, and sweet peace. As announced this morning, we're going to talk about God's peace formula. Everything that there is has a formula. It has a way to attain those things about which we are speaking. And we're speaking tonight about the peace that God offers, and there is a formula that we must follow in order to receive that. For a text, we've chosen Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. And if you'll take your Bibles and you will turn there, we will see as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to the Roman brethren, he's going to tell them about some things that on the surface might not sound so peaceful. And we read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." As mentioned within the doctrine of our text, we see directions that when they are followed are considered by many to be less than peaceful. None want to mark a person. None want to go through the process that would divide brethren, even if it's for the good of the brethren, because it is somewhat disruptive on the surface. It is done for the purpose of providing peace within the body. When one follows God's word, we're going to always find out that there are those who will stand against it. There will be those who will refuse to participate as they should. And if they are brethren, according to the instruction we find here, we are to mark them, in other words, identify them. And if they persist and continue in such action, we are to avoid them. Ultimately, we find that the church, in exercising discipline, may have to withdraw from that brother. That's never a peaceful thing, but it is part of the means by which the Lord offers peace to those that love him and faithfully serve him. The author of real peace, of course, is God, as our text informs. And in the specific context of this text, it is stated that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Let us understand, this is not talking about the ultimate and final and total defeat of Satan. It is talking about those things which were going to happen in the lifetime of some of those very people. This is in view of the pending fall of Jerusalem, which spelled the end of Judaism as a threat to Christianity. We know that in the early years of the church, the single largest detriment to the spread of Christianity was Judaism. It's because they refused to see God's plan. But in this way, removing Judaism through the fall of Jerusalem was God's way of providing peace to the early church from this nemesis that plagued the church from its beginning. As depicted in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, we know that Judaism had technically died when the law was nailed to the cross. When the law was done away, then that which the law served was also done away. However, in the hearts and the minds of the people, many of the Jewish people, that law was still binding. They bristled at the concept and the idea that others would follow something other than that law. Notice what Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us. Speaking of Christ and what he did, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. The Bible tells us how he took it away. He nailed it to the cross. Why did he nail it to the cross? Because it was contrary to them. Why was it contrary to them? Because it was not designed to bring salvation. And the Bible clearly tells us that he took away the first that he might establish the second. Verse 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So we say, Judaism was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross along with the law. Ultimately, it was taken out of the way when Jerusalem fell. And so the church had peace. Well, even today we have enemies of the cross, yet we can still have peace. There are those who stand in opposition of God, not aware that they are opposing God. There are those who stand in opposition to God, not caring that God has a specific plan that would provide peace. Yet we can still have peace. And God's peace formula can help us as we deal with the enemies of the cross in this day and time. So listen, notice, if you will, the ingredients in God's peace formula. First, let's look at the nature of God's peace. Throughout history, I'm sure that parents, mothers specifically, have desired that there or look forward to the time when their children went to school. I know my mother sometimes said that. I'll be glad when school starts. I'll have some peace and quiet. People desire peace. But according to John chapter 14 and verse 27, the nature of God's peace is not as the world gives. The world looks for peace based upon the here and the now. Whatever it is that brings them comfort, whatever it is that causes them to have a peaceful situation. But when Jesus was talking to his disciples there, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The peace that Jesus Christ was bringing to humanity was not like the peace of the world or the peace that the world provides. He told them there, as he did tell them other places, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace that God is providing even today, through his Son, is contrary to that which the world seeks. It is also not political or civil. There are many people today that operate on the misguided principle that if the party they support, whoever that is in power, then the world will have peace, or this nation will have peace. All you have to do is flip on the TV and look at the news one time. And it doesn't matter who's in office. It doesn't matter if it's one party or another party or an independent party or no party. There's going to be disruptions among people. Peace can mean many things. It can mean at a time when we're not at war. I have a hard time thinking of when there was not some war in this world going on, and just in my lifetime. Hearing about it, hearing about the threat of it, hearing about the damage that it has done and the lives that it has cost and the bodies that have been mangled and torn up. And you say, what kind of peace are we looking for? It's not political, it's not civil. But the peace, the nature of God's peace, is that which will bring peace with God. It will help us to have peace with ourselves and with those who want to serve God. One of the ingredients that are necessary to have God's peace, or the peace that God offers, is the right relationship with God. We all like to think we have a relationship with God, don't we? Everybody wants to think that they have a relationship with God, even to the point that some people say that they have a personal relationship. Now, religion is very personal. It has to appeal to each person. Each person will embrace it or they will turn away from it. And so from that standpoint, yes, we're talking about personal. But the peace that God has provided is not a personal peace to one person and withheld from someone else. Sinners, according to James chapter 4 and verse 4, are at enmity with God. I want you to know that those to whom James was writing were Christians. And you say, well, if they were Christians, how were they sinners? Well, we know the Bible teaches all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are times when sinners or Christians do sin. However, when we are sinning, when we are involved in sin and we haven't sought forgiveness for sin and repented of those sins, we are enemies with God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If we are an enemy with God, there is no peace in our life. There is no comfort. We might get by for a day or two. We might be happy for a brief period of time. I have known people of the world and say, well, we're going to go out and we're going to have a good time. We're going to be happy this weekend. A lot of them aren't happy on Monday because of what they did all the weekend. They don't have peace in their life because they don't have a right, proper, scriptural relationship with God. And God offers that peace through Christ. It is only through Christ. While he was here, he said that none can approach the Father except by him. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, we see that the way that God set up his plan, even before the foundation of the world, that the fullness of that plan would dwell in Christ. We see that the price that he had to pay in order to reconcile man to God. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things into himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Keep in mind that the reconciliation that God desired for all souls to have a relationship with him was not possible until Christ shed his blood upon Calvary's cross. And once he shed it upon the cross, and once that blood was taken back to the Father and available as the pure sacrifice that will wash away sins, then the gospel message was preached and the reconciliation could occur. He says in verse 21, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What have we done? We've put those wicked works out of our mind. We've focused upon the Word of God and looking for the peace of God. In having contacted the blood of Christ, we have that peace in our lives. He's reconciled through the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But there's a catch. Notice the next verse. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He offers this through Christ. Peace comes through Christ. And when one has been obedient to the gospel, have been washed in the blood of Christ, then they have that peace. And none have an excuse, because at that time, and were it not so, the Bible wouldn't have said so, the gospel was preached all over the world. I know that people sometimes will ask the question, what about those people way over there in the Amazon jungle or the places where electricity hasn't even gotten to? What about those people? What if they've never heard the gospel? If they die, are they going to be lost? Somebody dropped the ball along the way, because the peace that God offers has been offered for 2,000 years. And part of that offering is to be continued and spread by those who have that peace, by the preaching of the gospel. And so we are reconciled to God when we are baptized into Christ. That relationship is restored. And I say restored because when we arrive here, you know, we have no sin. I understand that there are those that preach something called the Adamic nature. They preach that man is born a sinner. And their logic, which is not sound, says that they receive that sin from their father. And if you trace everything back all the way, and I mean all the way, you'll find out that Adam, being the first man, was the son of God. Therefore, that sin had to come from God. And if that's the case, there is no peace anywhere. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This tells how that reconciliation takes place. This tells how that right relationship with God can occur. And this is the only way that it can occur. We cannot just approach God and say, save me. We cannot wish it to be so. We cannot believe it to be so and make it so. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13 says, in whom you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We know what this is talking about. It is called the circumcision of the heart. Where does it take place? Verse 12 tells us, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. When one is baptized into Christ, that sin is cut away, it is taken away, it is washed away by the blood of Christ. And that relationship begins then. Have we been introduced to God? Hopefully we have. Have we been taught about God's plan? Hopefully we have. Because if we've not been introduced to the plan, and if we've not been taught the plan, we can't follow the plan. But when the plan is taught, when the plan is received, when the plan is followed, then one is reconciled when they're baptized into Christ. Notice verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. He made you alive. That's what that is saying. Having forgiven you all trespasses. So one can have the peace of God if they have that right relationship with God. Saints are also at peace with God in one body. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 is a passage that clearly shows this, that which divided us, that which divided humanity has been taken away, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Why do you think the latter part of second chapter of Acts, when the gospel message had been preached, because Jesus Christ had taken that blood back to the Father. And that message having been preached, people desired that peace. They realized they had crucified the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And those that gladly received the word were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What church? The one body. This is what Ephesians is talking about. Reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. The cross made it possible that we could have that relationship with God. But while we live here on earth, not only do we have to have that relationship with God, the right relationship with God, to have God's peace, we must also have the right relationship with man. My wife tells me that I would make a good hermit. She said, you could just be by yourself all the time, couldn't you? You're not going to miss me when I'm gone. Yes, I'm going to miss her, or she's going to miss me, whichever one of us goes first. But unless we are a hermit, we're going to have a relationship with people, aren't we? We're going to have to interact with people, if for no other reason to go and put gas in the car or buy groceries or get a haircut. We're going to have to interact with people, and in order that we have peace while we're here on this earth, we need to have the right relationship with men as well. Peace with God depends upon righteous efforts to have peace with man, with some exceptions. Because as Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 points out, some will not allow a person to have peace with them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, as the apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to those brethren, he said, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, or in you, live peaceably with all men. When you're walking down the street, One thing that used to be the normal, I see that it's not the normal anymore, is that you look people in the eye and you smile. You know what people will tell you now? Don't do that. I don't know why. I mean, I would much rather see a person look at me, I see them smile, they see me smile. Hey, there's peace, right? You don't see them smile, they don't see you smile, they wonder what you're up to, they watch you over their shoulder when they walk by. You don't know what's going to happen. That's not peaceful. What does he say? If it be possible. But it is possible if both parties have the right attitude. If both parties want to get along together. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 22-26, notice, if you will, the teaching of Jesus. When at that time they were bringing gifts to the altar. We don't have an altar in the church today. Not a physical altar where we offer gifts and sacrifices. This was under the old law. But notice the concept, the idea that is being put forth here. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now here's the point. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What's the message? The message is, we can't have the right relationship with God if we're fighting and feuding with our brethren. But peace with man must not be at any price. There are those who have the idea and the attitude, can't we just all get along? Well, if I'm following what's right and true and you're not following what's right and true, can we get along? We might be able to interact, but we really can't get along. And we can't compromise. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 shows that we're never to compromise on the things of God to enjoy earthly peace with humanity. You say, well, let them believe what they want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just all get along together. No, that's not the way things work. Because we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Notice what James 3, 17 and 18 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. One of the first points I made in this sermon was that the nature of God's peace was not as that which the world gives. And so if we want peace with man, we are to strive for it, but never in compromise to the truth. We must separate right from wrong. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, we see that a misunderstanding of peace needed to be corrected. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, that they would be elevated to a position of lofty opulence or royalty or whatever the case may be. And in this particular passage, we see the Lord saying, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Because not everyone is going to adhere to, hold to, and embrace the teachings of Christ. Not everybody is going to embrace the gospel. Not everybody is going to follow the gospel. And so there's going to be division. Where will it come from? It'll come from within your own house, within your own family. He says, "For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What's he saying? That some in a family are going to obey the gospel, and some are not. Some of the Jews that heard Jesus speak while he was in the flesh had the privilege of being able to hear the gospel. And some of them, no doubt, were counted as enemies among their own family. So we must separate right from wrong. We must not compromise with sin to have peace. We have an example of that, an excellent example. And here is it when people are gathered together to hear the truth in Galatians chapter 2. We find that the Apostle Paul is reporting the things that took place. And as he reports these things, he shows that there is a time and a necessity to stand up and stand up strongly for the truth, even if it hurts some people's feelings, even if some people get upset about it, even if they accuse you of refusing to be peaceful. Now, there's a respectful way of doing things. There's a respectful way of calling people down. There's a respectful way of correcting folks. And all of these things must be taken into consideration, but never to the point of compromising with sin so that we might have peace. He said, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice what happened when this was discovered. You take things on their face value when someone comes in. They come in and they sit down and you think, well, they're here to worship. What if it is found out in short order? They're here to be disruptive. They're here to teach some false doctrine or something like that. Notice what happened here. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We must have the right relationship with man, but never in compromise to the truth. But if we're going to have the right relationship with man and the right relationship with God, in order to enjoy the peace that God offers, we have to have the right kind of thinking. I read somewhere about the number of thoughts a person has in a day. I don't remember what it was, but it was like way up in the thousands. At the end of the day, have you ever figured, why is my brain tired? Because it's worked all day. It's had all those thoughts. And what is it that controls our thoughts? It's what we focus on. It's what we spend our time on. The right kind of thinking would also be the proper frame of mind, which is attitude. Attitude is important. We talked about that in time after time after time. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice that these brethren to whom the Apostle Paul was directed to write were told there in this particular passage. Keep in mind that while this was going on, in many situations there was anything but peace in their lives. Yes, they had the peace of knowing that they were serving God and they were doing His will, but from the outside. And sometimes, unfortunately, from the body itself, there are disruptions. But we've got to keep the proper frame of mind. We have to have the right attitude. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let me ask you this question. If you have the peace that God offers, do you not have every reason to rejoice? Rejoice when things are going wrong. Rejoice when things are tough. Rejoice even while you're sick. Not because you're sick, but because you have the peace of God. He said, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing or be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. I think when people read that passage, they just read the last part of it. Let your request be made known unto God. Listen to people's prayers. How much do we say, God give me this, and God provide me that, and God be with so-and-so? How often do we thank God, really thank Him, really consider what all that God has done for us and given to us and provided for us, and truly be thankful? But if we do these things, notice this, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, it's like a shield. Now bear with me here. It's like a shield, like a dome. Not that we won't have disruptions in our lives. Not that we won't have things that would threaten our peace. But it is so that we can ward off the things that would interrupt our thinking. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. What do we think about during the day? Ask yourself the question, what do I think about? Make a list. Take a scroll, a long piece of paper, and make a list. Every time you have a new thought, make a list. I know it's impossible to do that because we have things going on. We're driving down the road. It's kind of hard to drive and ride, isn't it? But what do we think on? If indeed we think on these things, what things? Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. He's talking about the things that we should think on, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report, the same things that he had taught, that they had learned, that they had received, that they had heard, and the things that they saw in the life of Paul. Consider Paul's life. You think it was always peaceful? You're on a ship. It's going to sink. You already know this because the Lord has already told you so. The ship's going to be taken. All the lives are going to be saved. That's a stressful situation. You're in bonds half of the time. What did he think on? Doing the will of God. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein also you were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What kind of states? Look at verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's a positive attitude, friends. I can do what God would have me do. I have the peace that God offers through His Son and through His Word. And because of that, whatever God wants me to do, regardless of the outside disruptions, I can do it. That's an obedient frame of mind. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we see the instruction to these very same people earlier in this same letter. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind? But what did Jesus do? Why was he here? He came here to do the will of his Father. How many of us think on that during the course of a day? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my function? How am I going to carry out that function? If we read and study and learn the will of God, and if our focus and our thinking is upon doing the will of God, we're going to have peace in our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see what he did. And being found in fashion as a man, in other words, he came, he humbled himself. He was there in the presence of God, being God himself. And he came and he took on human flesh. Now that's humility. God, the Creator, coming and taking on human flesh. And becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I understand that's one of the worst ways that a person can die. Elevated, hanging, slowly, agonizingly, starving for oxygen, and finally succumbing to death. But look at verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He had the right kind of thinking, didn't he? Every time temptation was presented, we have the record. He was hungry. He was tired. He had been a long time without food. And every time, he said, it is written. What was he thinking about? what God had provided in the Word. When should we have that right kind of thinking? You know, we should have that right kind of thinking when faced with our initial obedience to the gospel. There are some here who have obeyed the gospel. I hope you remember what was going through your mind when the preacher was preaching or when someone was teaching you, and as they taught you, perhaps it brought up other questions. I know it did with me. I began to have questions. We began to write them down and began to research and look, and I would see the things in the Bible, the same things incidentally that were preached from the pulpit, and I would say, well, I'd never experienced this before. But it also began to answer those questions that needed to be answered, the thing that was lacking. And so you must have that clear, right kind of thinking when faced with your initial obedience to the gospel. Notice in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, which is the gospel that Paul preached that was given to him by the Spirit, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of the faith. If indeed you have the right kind of thinking, and you're seeking that right relationship with God, you can also be pretty much guaranteed that as much as is possible, you will have the right relationship with man. So when we are faced with our initial obedience to the gospel, we need to have that right thinking. We need to be aware of the fact of what we are obeying, why we are obeying it, and to what end. Where will it take us? Where will it place us? Friends, it places us in the family of God, children of God, those who have the promises of God. But in the meantime, we're living here in this life, right? And so while we're facing the day-to-day decisions in life, shouldn't we have the right kind of thinking? If we have the right kind of thinking and we make sound decisions based on that, that's one of the things that I pray for, that I might be granted wisdom to make sound decisions so as not to put myself in a situation where I don't obey God, or put myself in a situation where I'm tempted to not obey God. Day-to-day decisions in life, we need to have that right thinking. How easy is it to make proper decisions when you're conflicted inside, when there's no inner peace? Have you ever tried to decide something when turmoil is going on? I am told that parents are admonished, and rightfully so, don't ever correct your child when you're angry, because you're not thinking clearly. Correct your child out of love when you have had time to think about it and simmer down and approach it in such a way that is most beneficial for that child. And the same thing is true in other areas of correction and instruction. We need to have clear thinking when faced with making a living. You know, throughout, I guess, time as man has known it, or since God instituted it, man has always, because of Adam's sin, had to work. And part of that work is providing for family. And down through the years, it's changed a little bit. You know, it used to be you'd grow things and you'd plant things, you'd grow things, you'd have animals, you would live off of the land and that sort of thing. But in the industrial age, people began to go to work. Interesting concept, isn't it? We used to live where we worked. Now we go to work. But when faced with making a living, we need to have the right kind of thinking. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, very quickly, he said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." Notice verse 33, and that's the point. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Friends, I have never seen a situation when you put God first that everything else does not work out. It may not work out just like you want it to. You may not have what the Joneses have. You may not be as wealthy, perhaps, as you desired to be. But if you have that right kind of thinking, you're going to make the right kind of decisions. You're going to be able to have this right relationship with God, and you're going to have peace with God. We also must have the right kind of living. What is the right kind of living? Well, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, we must live after the apostolic teaching and example. Why do you think that these examples were recorded for us? The life of the Apostle Paul, faced with all that he had to face and all of the many trials and tribulations he went through, he kept that right mind. He kept that right thinking. And because of that, he had the right kind of living. In Philippians 4:9, we've already read it once, we're going to read it again. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We need to be busy. People say, well, I'm too busy now. No. We need to be busy doing what God would have us do. We need to be busy in the right things. We need to be wise to doing good and avoiding evil. That's right kind of living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15 and following, we see instructions to Christians in enabling them to live right. I'd said something earlier about making a list. Perhaps you ought to look at these passages and make a list. Put each one of these things down in a little checkbox, a little box beside it, and then check them off and see if we do these things. First, he said, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. If we don't have the peace of God, we can't do that. He said, pray without ceasing. That means keep ourselves in a condition, in a situation where at any time we can and will go to God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This one is important. Quench not the Spirit. People say, well, how do you do that? Don't go against the Word of God. That's what it's talking about. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Verse 22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what? If it looks wrong, avoid it. We do that with our food, don't we? I don't like the way it looks. I don't like the way it smells. And so we avoid it. Do we do that in our lives? That's what he says do. And he says, in the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the desire of faithful members of the body of Christ that have the peace of God. We desire that everyone could be preserved blameless. Are you at peace? Ask yourself that question. Are you at peace? Now, let's break it down. Are you at peace with yourself? Are you conflicted inside? Are you at peace with others? But most importantly, are you at peace with God? Friends, we must follow God. We must do what God has directed that we must do in order to have that relationship with Him so that we might be at peace with Him. How do we do it? We obey the gospel. And we become children of God. And then we strive to live in accordance to that holy word. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it shows us how to get started. It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the first thing a person must do is hear. They must also believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those who believe will diligently seek. Those who diligently seek him will also strive to repent. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we'll see what the Apostle Paul began immediately after being converted to do, but showed first unto them in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. They must also confess before men that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. If you are a child of God, I suspect that you can probably remember when you obeyed the gospel and that peace was yours. Hopefully, you still remember and you still live to that end. If we do, it's going to be easier to remain faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, at the, nearing the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's life, we see that the Spirit directed him to write to the young preacher Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know who loves his appearing? Those who have peace with God. But sadly, not everyone has done that. If you've not heard the gospel, believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repented of your sins, confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and been baptized into Christ, you don't have peace with God. And you can't have peace with God, because you're in opposition to him. If you are a child of God, having done these things, and you've not remained faithful up to this point, or have become unfaithful, you're not at peace with God. And you need to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see that the Apostle Paul provided a formula. We've been talking about God's peace formula. This is a formula for the erring Christian only. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." How do you do that? Through repentance and prayer. If indeed tonight you have not obeyed the gospel, your heart should be bowed down in sorrow. If indeed tonight you have obeyed the gospel, but you've allowed sin to come and separate between you and God, your heart should be bowed down in sorrow. And you should be ready to obey once again and reestablish that relationship that was broken, or establish that relationship that you have brought about by your previous life. Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing verses 1 and 3 of this song.